Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1 is where you'll find our reading this evening. The book of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're making our way through this series entitled A Journey Through the Bible. And we have set ourselves a big task in taking a book a night. A book in 50 minutes or an hour is an enormous task. But we're seeking to do it, not being exhaustive, but probably being more selective. And we come tonight to Joshua, and then next Tuesday, Judges, and next, the following Tuesday, in the will of the Lord, is Ruth, and I think we finish on the first Tuesday of December, and that will be us until the middle of January. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I did give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this great Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that the law, according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. A school teacher some years ago asked a classroom of children, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? There was a long silence before a little boy said, please, sir, I didn't. Later that day in the staff room, the teacher recounted the incident to the headmaster. He said, do you know what happened in my classroom today? I asked who knocked down the walls of Jericho, and that boy Smith said, please, sir, I didn't. The headmaster retorted, he said, well, I have known Smith some years, and they're a good family. If he says he didn't do it, I'm absolutely sure that he didn't. Sometime later, the headmaster reported the boy's answer to a visiting school inspector. His response was, it's probably too late to find out who did it. Get them repaired and send the bill to us. The joke, of course, is that everyone should know who knocked down the walls of Jericho. It's one of the better known stories of the Bible. If they didn't know the story, then they've probably heard the old Negro spiritual, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. But sad to say, this may be the only part of the book that people do know. Now, when we come to the book of Joshua, we're coming to the first of 12 historical books which start at Joshua and finish at Esther. Now, in our English Bible, it's the book after Deuteronomy. There seems to be a logical flow from the death of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy to the commission of Joshua at the start of this book. To the Jews, however, the position of this book is entirely different. You see, the end of Deuteronomy marks the end of the Pentateuch, the end of the Torah, the law of Moses. And as I said more on one occasion, These five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy are read annually in the synagogue. The Jews will start each year by beginning to read Genesis 1 verse 1. They will finish at the end of each year by reading Deuteronomy 34 and verse 12. And as I have intimated to you, each of these five books is named after its first words. The first words at the start of the scroll when the books come to be selected for reading. Joshua is different, however. For Joshua is the first book in the Bible that is known by the name of its author. You see, this book records the continual story of the children of Israel, their arrival at the River Jordan, and their entry into and conquest of the land of Canaan. Joshua completes what Moses commenced. The great event in Moses' life was the passage, his passage through the Red Sea. The great event in Joshua's life was his passage through the River Jordan. The one tells of deliverance from bondage. The other tells of entrance into blessing. It's interesting that Joshua bears the same relationship to the books of Moses as the book of Acts bears to the four Gospels. Now let me point out several things by way of introduction tonight. Notice first of all the author of the book, or the pen man of the book. According to the Talmud, the book of Jewish law, Joshua wrote his own book. In the last chapter of this book we read, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Joshua obviously didn't write the entire book because his own death is recorded in the last chapter of this book. Joshua was originally named Hoshea or Hoshea, which means salvation. But Moses changed it to Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. It is the word from which the New Testament name Jesus is derived. So much for the pen man of the book. Look at the period of the book. You see, if the conquest of Canaan was completed around 1400 BC, and scholars tell us that, then the book was written shortly after this date. The book of Joshua covers a period of some 25 years. The conquest of Canaan itself was completed in 7 years, according to Caleb. So much for the pen man of the book and the period of the book. What's the point of the book? What's the aim of this book? To show us the victory of faith. In the book of Numbers, we see the failure of unbelief. But in the book of Joshua, we see the victory of faith. Spiritually interpreted, the exploits of Joshua proclaim the great New Testament truth. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, Joshua has been called the Ephesians of the Old Testament, because most scholars see Canaan as a type of the believer's inheritance in Christ. Canaan represents God's full purpose for His people. Let me illustrate it like this. Egypt is a picture of the world, the bondage of sin. The wilderness is a picture of the defeated, despondent Christian life. Canaan is a picture of victory, claiming our inheritance. Canaan illustrates the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, there are some Bible readers who cringe at the mention of Joshua because of its military violence. There is the problem of the book. Joshua is probably the bloodiest book in the Bible. That is, because a wicked civilization known for its idolatry, its religious prostitution, its sorcery, and even its child sacrifice at times, was now under the judgment of God. The discovery of the Ugaritic tablets in the early part of the 20th century gives us an idea of the extent to which the religious system in the land of Canaan had corrupted itself. You remember that several centuries before, in the time of Abraham, that God was not prepared to do anything about this wicked generation until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Now a long-suffering God was ready to deal in judgment with sin. God was offended, and he was offended to the point of commanding the total extermination of the inhabitants of Canaan. Should any remain, they would corrupt the faith. The Lord said, "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their God, so should ye sin against the Lord your God." Right from the very start, God wanted his people to be separate, to be holy, to be distinct. They were not to intermarry. They were not to make alliances. God was saying, in effect, to his chosen nation, if you're careless, you'll not change them, they will change you. Your worship of the one true God will get diluted and then polluted. Isn't it sad when some Christians think they know better than God? They want to live as close to the world as they possibly can, and yet God's unchanging standard is this: "Come out from among them, saith the Lord, and be ye separate. Don't even touch the unclean thing." Now, having dealt with the penman of the book, and the period of the book, and the point of the book, and the problem of the book, look at the parts of the book. For Joshua is a book of graphic movement. Here we see, in the words of Sidlow Baxter, we see Israel going up. We see Israel winning through. We see Israel settling in. Notice then, first of all, Israel entering the land. The book of Joshua, as you can see from your outline tonight, falls into three very simple parts. First of all, I want you to notice Israel entering the land. Israel entering the land. Look at verse 1 and notice the opening phrase. "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun." He walks onto the pages of history at a critical time in the life of Israel. He was born in Egyptian slavery about 1500 B.C. If Josephus, the Jewish historian, is correct, Joshua had lived some 45 years in bondage to Egypt. And then you remember that he spent 40 years in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. And finally, as the leader of those who had conquered Canaan for about 25 years. Look at that shattering statement in verse number 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead." Matthew Henry says, God buries his workmen, but he continues with his work. Here's Israel. They're encamped on the eastern side of Jordan. Canaan, with its walled cities and its giants, lay before them. The tribes of Israel were unseasoned in war. But God speaks to Joshua here. He wants to encourage him. He fixed his attention on the written word, the fact of the divine presence and the certainty of the divine promise. And so look at these opening verses and notice Joshua is assured of four things. One, he's assured of the divine presence. Look at verse number 5. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." He's assured of the divine promise. "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." He's assured of the divine plan. "Unto this people," verse 6, "shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land." He's assured of the divine power, verse 7, "be strong and very courageous." And so the Lord speaks to Joshua, Joshua speaks to the people, and the people speak to Joshua. And so here in these opening chapters, we see the preparation of the people. I want you to notice that for Joshua and the people, there was inward preparation, the law. As I understand it, when Joshua was to enter the promised land, the only words of God that he had were Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The five books of the Bible. The five books of the Pentateuch. God said to Joshua, this is your military manual. This is your map. This is how you'll accomplish the job that I've given to you. Do you notice what God told him to do with the law? Verse number 8. He was to read the law. He was to meditate on it day and night. He was to obey its commandments. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. I think it was John Bunyan who wrote on the fly life of his Bible, this book will keep me from sin, and sin will keep me from this book. I mean, can you not testify to that fact? My dear friends, when you get away from the Lord, when you're walking at a distance from God, the last thing you want to do is to read the Word. But listen, it's impossible to have victory in the Christian life apart from the Word of God. Is the Word central in your life? Do you follow it exclusively? Verse 7, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. Don't go this way, don't go that way. Just whatever the Word says, do. And so there was this inward preparation, the law. Something else. There was this outward preparation, the spies. I mean, Joshua sends out two spies to have a look at the land they're about to possess. Now, you remember that 40 years before that, they sent out how many spies? 12. They sent out 12 spies 40 years before. And the negative report from 10 of them had contributed, partly at least, to Israel's refusal to enter the land. This time just 2 are sent out, reflecting the number of those who on a previous occasion, Joshua and Caleb, who had brought back a good report on that first occasion. Now, isn't it interesting that when they send out the spies, isn't it interesting what Rahab said? Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Here's what she says to the two men. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Zion, and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now listen, there were no Bibles in Jericho. And there were no prophets in Jericho. Jericho was a city that was under the curse. And yet here is one soul who's got faith in the living and the true God. You know something? We can never limit the grace of God. My friends tonight, is this not a tremendous encouragement to us? You see, there are no human situations, however unpromising, however unlikely, however impossible, in which the grace of God cannot operate. You know, of course, that Rahab became the wife of Salmon, and she became the mother of Boaz. And did you know that Boaz was the great-grandfather, the great-great-grandfather of King David, from whose line came the Lord Jesus. I mean, isn't God's grace amazing? Think of it. Here's a woman who's brought from the land of Canaan, and she's brought right into the very line of Jesus Christ. Such is the grace of God. So here's the people preparing to go up. And there's this inward preparation, the law. And there's this outward preparation, the spies. And then there's this onward preparation, the ark. I mean, look at chapter 3 and verse number 3. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Look at verse 11, same chapter. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. A literal rendering would be, behold, the ark of the covenant. The Lord of all the earth is about to proceed before you into Jordan. You see, my dear friends, the ark represented the presence of God. Joshua was saying to the people, you want to know if the living God is among you? Here's how you know. The ark of the covenant is in your midst. They had the presence of God in the here and now. Is that not one of the most important things when facing the challenge of the future, when facing the unknown, to know that the Lord is with us? I mean, here they were. They were guided by the word of God. They were guarded by the power of God. They were graced by the presence of God. This was the preparation of the people. Now, when you look at chapter 3 and verse number 15, we come to the passage of the people. They're going into Jordan. Have a look at it just for a moment. And as they that bear the ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea field, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. I love what Harry Ironside says. He says the Jordan River was parted so many times that the fish didn't know which way to swim. Now the Jordan River speaks of death. This river, which rises high in the mountains north of Canaan, plunges downwards and is called the Descender. It buries itself at last in the waters of the Dead Sea, from which there is no outlet. Everything comes into the Dead Sea, but nothing goes out of the Dead Sea. Now listen. As the Red Sea was a judgment on sin, so the Jordan River speaks of a judgment of self. In the language of the New Testament, Jordan is entering into that truth. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's interesting that the psalmist speaks of the Red Sea and the River Jordan like this. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. See the difference? The Red Sea fled before Israel, but Jordan had to be driven or turned back. Listen to me for a moment. In one sense, it was easier for God to get his people out of Egypt than get them into Canaan. In another sense, sometimes it's easier to get a sinner out of Egypt than to get a Christian into Canaan. In one sense, evangelism is easier than edification, and salvation is easier than sanctification. Listen, it's one thing to bring a child into the world. It's quite another thing to bring that child up in the world. And in just the same way, getting into Canaan can be more difficult than getting out of Egypt. Not that it has to be that way, but we as Christians die hard. We want a Canaan. We want the victorious Christian life, but we want it without a Jordan. No death to self. Now, you remember that when they crossed the Jordan, they set up a memorial. Look at verse number 9 of chapter 4. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they're there until this day. And the memorial in Jordan speaks of death. But look at verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan to Joshua pitch in Gilgal, there were 12 stones in Jordan, they speak of death. There were 12 stones over Jordan, and they speak of resurrection. To a person who asked him the secret of his success, George Mueller said, "There was a day when I died, utterly died." And as he spoke, he got lower and lower and lower until he almost touched the floor. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, his will. Died to the world with its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Now listen tonight. Do you realize that there can never be any victory in your life without death to self? Here's Joshua and the people. They're entering into the land. There's the preparation of the people. There's the passage of the people. And then flick over to chapter 5. There's the purification of the people. You see, Gilgal was the headquarters. And at Gilgal, the men submitted to painful surgery. Circumcision. Now, remember, to be a Hebrew male meant being circumcised. You see, through this ritual, the Jewish people became a marked people because they belonged to the living and true God. Now, that covenant relationship had been suspended during the wilderness wanderings. God did not require the mark of circumcision, but now that the old generation had gone and the new generation had come, it was vital that they renew their covenant relationship with the Lord. Israel's sin at Kadesh Barnea, which was the place where they refused to go into the land 40 years previously, Israel's sin at Kadesh Barnea was a reproach to them. It was a disgrace to them. But that was now all in the past. For now each bore in his body the mark that reminded him that he belonged to God. Now remember the two memorials. The memorial in Jordan, death. The memorial over Jordan, resurrection. You know something? When Paul speaks of our death with Christ, he speaks of something else. He says this, "For ye are dead." He says, "Mortify, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Paul is speaking of sexual vice. He's speaking of impurity. He's speaking of sensual appetites. He's speaking of unholy desires. He's speaking of uncleanness. He's speaking of all greed and covetousness. I wonder how you and I are getting on tonight in the realm of mortification. You have died in Christ. Are you therefore putting to death your earthward inclinations by the power of the Holy Spirit? Entering the land. Now, that takes us up to chapter 5 and verse 12. Here's the second phase. Conquering the land. Isn't this what the book of Joshua is all about? It's a record of the conquest of Canaan. Now, it's interesting to notice the strategy that Joshua adopted for the invasion of the land. His strategy was God-inspired and God-led. His strategy was simply this. He wanted to enter Canaan via Jericho and thus driving a wedge right into the middle of Canaan, separating the north from the south. Once he had driven a wedge into the middle of the land at Jericho and Ai, he moves quickly south and he deals with the enemies, and then he turns his attention and he deals with his foes in the north. And so you can see that this section, this middle section of the book, from chapters 5 to chapter 12, you can look at this section from the geographical perspective. Joshua drove a wedge into the middle of Canaan, and then having divided the enemy into two halves, he conquered the south and then the north. This was a good strategy because it prevented the enemies of Canaan from uniting. It's a striking tribute to his God-guided military genius that by adopting the same strategy, General Allenby was successful in occupying Palestine during the First World War. And so there was the central campaign. The two cities that they deemed the most important were Jericho and Ai. Jericho soon fell as Joshua and the people obeyed the directives of the Lord. Ai was different. Sin was in the camp. And then after subduing Ai, Joshua made a serious mistake. He made a league with people known as the Gibeonites, forgetting the injunction of chapter 1, verse 8, and the solemn warning of the book of Deuteronomy. The southern campaign took place when a powerful southern coalition headed by Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, attacked Israel's new allies, the Gibeonites. And a forced march from Gilgal brought Joshua and his army to the scene where victory was secured. The final campaign was the northern campaign, which centered around, according to chapter 11 and verse 5, the waters of Merom. The strength of this new alliance in the north struck terror into the heart of Joshua. And so the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. And then chapter 12 completes the account by giving us a summary of the kings and the major cities in Canaan which fell before the sword of Israel. And so this whole section you can look at from a geographical perspective. The central campaign, the southern campaign, the northern campaign. But also, you can look at this central section of the book not only from a geographical perspective, but from a spiritual perspective. I want you to see that Israel were helped by the Lord. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. They were helped by the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? He said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and so on. Who was this in chapter 5? Who was this? Well, Bible scholars call this a theophany. I suppose we would be more correct in calling this a Christophany. It's a manifestation of God. This is one of the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus, recorded in the Old Testament. I mean, here was Joshua. He was out. I have a funny feeling it happened by night, although it doesn't tell us that. But he was out and he was assessing the fortifications of the city of Jericho. He was out assessing how this was all going to take place. And suddenly he fell on his face and saw this stranger. Why had the Lord Jesus come to him? To assure him that he wasn't alone. The Lord was with him. You see, he had read in the book of the law what Moses had said to the Lord after Israel had made the idolatrous golden calf. You remember Moses said, the Lord said, I'm going to remove my presence. And Moses said, Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And the Lord responded by saying, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Joshua was not alone. God was with him. Oh, you say he had 2.5 million Jews working with him. No, I'm not talking about that. I wonder, have you ever considered the loneliness of leadership? You know, when I was a young Christian, teenager, I came to this Bible class on Tuesday night, and of course, like many others, I was greatly helped through the ministry of Pastor Mull. And as a young Christian, I went to conferences all over the country, and I'm sure I did in those days what some of you might be doing tonight. You see, it's so easy to look into the pulpit and say, you know, those preachers have no problems. They have no difficulties. They have no trials. They have it made. I suppose over these last, 40 years, I'm beginning to understand the loneliness of leadership. You see, a leader has to make decisions that have far-reaching consequences. Joshua was not alone. God was with him. The promise of God in chapter 1 assured him of this. The people of God, chapter 1, assured him of this. The power of God assured him of this. Even the enemy knew that he wasn't alone. But now Joshua is experiencing this in a very personal way. It's one thing to read in the Bible that God is with me. It's something else to experience it. Oh, you say tonight, I don't think the Lord is with me the way he is with Joshua. I think he is. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Gospel of Matthew begins by calling his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's the way Matthew begins. Do you remember how Matthew ends? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We have the assurance. We have the assurance that in every circumstance of life, the Lord is with us. And here's Joshua. And he's about to begin the campaign in Canaan. And the Lord is assuring him that he's with him. Someday when you're discouraged and you think you are all alone, read the life of another man who conquered cities. You see, Joshua came and declared war. Paul came and declared peace. Paul would show up at a city and declare peace. He would say, be ye reconciled to God. Paul got so discouraged that the Lord showed up in Corinth one night and said, Paul, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Paul went to Jerusalem, they arrested him. He's in jail at night and the Lord comes close and he says, you've witnessed for me in Jerusalem. Now you must testify in Rome. And so he's on board a ship and a storm comes. And the Lord says, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm going to save your life. I'm going to spare your life. I'm going to give everyone on board with you on board this ship. And so Paul gets to Rome and he stands in trial before Nero, and he says, at my first defense, no man stood with me. Think of it. Not a Christian in Rome who would bear the shame of the Apostle Paul. And then he says to Timothy, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. My friend, listen. Do you realize tonight that as you fight the giants, as you possess your inheritance, as you proclaim the gospel, the Lord is with you. He's your helper. Oh, there was the help, the Joshua experience. Israel were helped by the Lord. Oh, but very quickly, Israel were harassed by the foe. Now, look at the first foe here, Jericho. Have a look at it. It's chapter 6. In order for Canaan to be claimed, Jericho had to be conquered. Easier said than done. Jericho was a fortified city. Let me tell you something about it. It was surrounded by massive walls. They tell us that its walls were 30 feet high with a 6-foot outer wall and a 12 to 15 foot gap between that and a 12 foot thick inner wall. Every year, once a year, I walk the walls of Londonderry. Good. Once a year. Always walk the walls. I think you could walk these walls. Think of their thickness. Think of their inner strength. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think the real battle was at Jericho? What do you think the real battle was? Was it with the Canaanites? Here's what I think. The more I read this book, Joshua, the more I'm convinced that the real battle wasn't with the Canaanites at all. The real battle was with God's own people. You see, all this blowing of trumpets and all of this numerical listings of 7 and all of this walking around the walls. Was this necessary to walk to knock down a city wall? No! God could have spoken and Jericho could have disappeared. But the real battle of Jericho was with the human heart, not with the city wall. God was seeking to overcome the Israelites, rather than simply seeking to overcome the Canaanites. And when victory came, it would convince God's people that the overthrow of Jericho was a victory of faith. The Hebrew letter reminds us of that, does it not? By faith the walls of Jericho fell. How do we overcome Jericho? I mean, how do we overcome the world? That invisible spiritual system of evil. Well, John says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. John says, you Christians don't have to walk around defeated because Jesus Christ has made you victors. He has roundly trounced every enemy. You share in his victory. Now, by faith, claim it. So there was the first foe. And then there was the second foe. Look at chapter 7, very quickly. You see, if Jericho reminds us of the world, I reminds us of the flesh. That's really where my biggest problem is. Sometimes I think my biggest problem is with you. But really my biggest problem is with I. That part of man's nature wherein his natural desires have free rein. Look at chapter 7 and verse 4. So there went up hither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. You know why? Well, of course you do. There was sin in the camp. Achan had stole that which was accursed, which was devoted to the Lord. Look at verse number 11. Or verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel has sinned. Isn't it interesting? One man has sinned. And the whole Israelite army are defeated. Not interesting. One Christian in the assembly of the saints who's not walking with God, and the whole of the gospel meeting is affected. It's not Achan has sinned. Israel has sinned. Verse 11, and they've also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed or the devoted thing. The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. You see what Achan did? You know what he did. He robbed God, and he appropriated what was the Lord. I just wonder, am I speaking to a Christian tonight and you're putting your hand on something that belongs to God? Of course, Achan was caught up with the web of materialism. All of us are. It's not wrong for us to own things, as Warren Wiersbe points out time and again. The problem is when things begin to own us. Is that where you are? Controlled by things. It's the money. It's the business. It's materialism. How do we overcome the flesh? God says in verse 12, neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. In the New Testament language, self must be crucified. And so there was Jericho, the world. There was I, the flesh. But look at the third full Gibeon. I think it's chapter 9. You see, if Jericho reminds us of the world and I reminds us of the flesh, then Gibeon reminds us of the devil. Alan Redpath offers this wise counsel. He says every victory that the Christian wins is an invitation for a full-scale attack by the enemy of the soul. Every time a child of God steps into an experience of blessing, he's on the verge of another attack. Our blessings and our battles go side by side. Look at verse 3, chapter 9. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho, unto Ai, they did work wilily. Doesn't that sound like the devil? And went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wild wine bottles, old and rent and bound up. Verse 6, and they came to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we become from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league, a covenant with us. Joshua makes one of the few mistakes of his impeccable career by making a treaty, a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites deceived Joshua and the children of Israel, thinking that they had come to help them, but they had come to harm them. The Gibeonites deceived Joshua about several things. One, they deceived Joshua about their country, verse 6, about their contents, verse 12, about their clothes, verse 13, about their consecration to God, verse 9, about their commitment to Joshua. And Joshua failed to heed God's word. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Look at chapter 9 and verse 14. There's an interesting phrase. Here's what it says. And the men took of their victuals, they took of their provisions, and they asked not counsel of the Lord. Israel failed to seek the Lord. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because I do not carry everything to God in prayer. Don't be fooled by the enemy. Don't be friendly with the enemy. Don't be fellowshipping with the enemy. Never, never trust your own judgment in anything. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Thus we come to the second phase of Israel. Entering the land, conquering the land. Now, I'm almost through. Just give me another moment. Possessing the land. And that checks in from chapters 13 to 24. It may interest you to know that the word possess occurs nearly 20 times. And the closing chapters, I suppose we could summarize them And that's, of course, what we're trying to do these nights. It's all about the division of the land. Canaan is divided among the 12 tribes. Individual tribes had to be assigned their various territories. Some were south, some were middle, some were north. And each tribe had to wipe out pockets of resistance that still remain. I suppose we could say that Israel was largely subdued. That Israel largely subdued the land, but there were still pockets of resistance. I suppose we could put it like this. The work of a nation, by and large, was over. The work of individual tribes had only begun. Now remember, we're dealing with a land that's the size of Wales. And so pockets of resistance had to be routed out. It's all about the division of the land. And then it's all about the death of the leader. Let's come over to the final chapters. Because in chapters 23 and 24, we have Joshua's farewell speeches. First he speaks to the leaders in Shiloh, chapter 18, and then he addresses all the people in Shechem. I want you to see, there's an old soldier here on the journey home. He's on his way. He's getting ready to die. I mean, do you see what he says in chapter 24 and verse 29? It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being at 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Gilead, on the north side of the hill of Gash. Now I want you to get this wee bit. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And when we come to Judges next week, we'll see as soon as Joshua had gone, deterioration set in. What an influence he had. Joshua kept Israel in the place of blessing. One man, unreservedly committed to the Lord and His Word, can make a tremendous impact. Wilbur Chaplin arrived in England many, many years ago. And when he was preaching in England, he wanted to go and see General Booth. During the course of the conversation, Wilbur Chaplin asked William Booth, he said, "General, what's been the secret of your life all of these years?" General William Booth slowly bowed his head and replied, "I'll tell you the secret. Very simple. God has had all there was of William Booth. God has had all there was of William Booth." Henrietta Mears sums it up. The greatness of your service will be the greatness of your surrender. Did you get that? The greatness of your service will be the greatness of your surrender. It's not a matter of us getting more of God. It's simply a matter of God getting more of us. And so can I ask you in closing, do you have the Lord? My next question is, does the Lord have you? Totally, completely, fully. Your answer will determine whether or not you will, if ever, move into the Canaan land of victorious Christian living. May the Lord bless His Word. to all of our hearts. We're going